The posture of the child of God is one of sincere reverence. It is the fundamental foundation of the Christian's relationship with the Creator of the universe and the Redeemer of men's souls. But without such reverence, it is doubtful that the individual has ever experienced the new birth. This attitude of reverence and homage is not only transferred to the Christian by the Holy Spirit, it is also taught, especially to the children, through the example and discipline of the parents. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua and chapter 5. Joshua and chapter 5, beginning in verse 13 through verse 15. Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 13 through verse 15. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet says this. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Matthew recording for us, Matthew in chapter 2, the first 12 verses, as we read of the adoration of the incarnate Christ of God, by the same Spirit, the evangelist Matthew writes, he says, Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I might come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, one of the fundamental character traits of the child of God is reverence. Holy reverence. But what does it mean to reverence God? Well, it is a holy fear mingled with respect and esteem. It's the act of veneration, the act of worship. According to Noah Webster, reverence is defined as such. The fear acceptable to God is a filial fear, an awful reverence of the divine nature, proceeding from a just esteem of his perfections, which produces in us an inclination to his service and an unwillingness to offend him. An inclination to his service and an unwillingness to offend him. Reverence is connected very intimately with worship. In fact, it is the underlying foundation of worship. When we come before God in worship, we come and we reverence God. Upon recognizing the pre-incarnate Messiah as the captain of the Lord of hosts, Joshua, seeing him, understanding who he is, even the great general of Israel, the man who Moses stated would usher in Israel into the promised land, even Joshua, recognizing this great man, Joshua, recognizing who he was standing before, falls on his face in worship and reverence before the Lord. That act was a manifestation of his reverence. It was conspicuous. He didn't just say, "Oh, God, how are you doing?" He fell on his face. It was a natural response from a supernatural work by the Spirit upon Joshua. Notice, a natural response from the supernatural work of the Spirit of God upon the man of God, Joshua. And it was that supernatural work that caused him to reverence. We worship God as a result of our reverence toward Him. But lack of reverence is proof that there is a serious spiritual problem with the individual. And this is the problem facing many modern churches today that simply see Jesus as their buddy, their friend, a close friend that they could just hang out with, some guy that just came to save them from their sins, and we're just really buddy-buddy now. I remember a long time ago I heard it said by a minister no less, that he was looking for the day, forward to that day, where he could just sit with Jesus and eat all of the desserts and all of the cookies and all of the candy that he could eat and simply ask Jesus to bind the calories so he wouldn't get fat. That is not reverence. And that's a true story. But before we go any further, we must understand exactly what reverence and worship really is. How should we define it? Well, a modern definition of worship is that all of life is worship. In other words, we must reverence God in everything we say and do. And while this is true to a very large extent, it is more accurate to say that all of life must be lived to the glory of God. And in that way, yes, we are reverencing God. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do it all to the glory of God." Now that means that our entire life's purpose must be done with a view to glorifying God. And the way we do that is by first acknowledging Him as Lord, God, and King, and then obeying Him in all of His commandments and everything. But is that worship? If worship is defined as where two or three are gathered together, then there must be a community of believers, or at least two, gathered together for there to have God's special presence. And I put that in parenthesis, a special presence. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not with you when you are alone in prayer. It doesn't mean that God is not with you when you're driving in your car. It doesn't mean that God is not with you when you're doing your devotions. It simply means that God is especially present in a distinct way, in a distinct setting, when it is within the structure of corporate worship. That would include family worship and any special gatherings for worship. In addition, and especially on the Lord's Day. And so for our purposes, we will define worship as a time when the saints gather together to reverence God in reading of Scripture, prayer, and the exposition of His Word on the Lord's Day, in particular, the first day of the week. And it is in this setting, in the Lord's Day worship setting, which we must understand as being quite distinct from all other forms of worship, daily worship, alone, family worship, or any special worship time. It is on the Lord's Day, that commanded first day of the week, which is especially given to us by God to reverence in that special way, because that's when God is extremely and wonderfully and especially present in that community of believers. In the regular weekly worship, unlike other forms of worship, certain components are present which are not in any other form of worship, which, of course, require a greater sense of reverence. For example, within the weekly gathering on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, there are several components which make that gathering very unique. The word is preached by an ordained minister called by the congregation. There is spiritual oversight, a plurality of elders. There are ministers, deacons as well. There are distinct office bearers serving the congregation. On the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, whenever the session decrees it, the sacraments are administered, baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is not done in private settings. It is not done in your home. There's also church discipline where the people of God are not only discipled, but when there's sin in the camp, there is discipline. These are the marks of the true church, and these are the marks of the church that gather together once a week on the first day in a very special fashion before God. And so one question might be, how do I perfect? How do I mature my worship? What are some of the helps, in other words, toward sincere and proper reverence in worship before God on the Lord's Day? Well, the first fundamental particular and component in sincere and proper worship is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is the first step toward proper reverence. To recognize God as the God of creation, the God of judgment, the God of mercy, the God of order, the God of providential orchestration of all things, the enormity of God, the severity of God, the kindness of God, the loving kindness of God. To recognize God, that is important. To know Him, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Holy One of Israel is the first step toward proper reverence. You see, what the church has failed to teach its people and what the people have failed to embrace is they have no idea of really who God is in our modern apostate setting. You see, we must come to terms with who God is before we can properly worship God. And we must come to terms with who we are standing before on the Lord's Day where two or three are gathered together. Now, this is a fundamental rule, but it's especially a fundamental rule when training children. Children by nature do not know what reverence is, and therefore they cannot worship rightly. Notice the apostle. The apostle concerns himself with children and their learning of reverence. Notice what he says, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And ye fathers, notice, pointing to you dads, pointing to you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, Paul uses two Greek words here in counseling the parents. First, he uses the word nurture. The word literally means to educate by disciplinary action. And we don't like that because when we read the word nurture, we think, oh, a suckling child. We don't think disciplinary action. That's too harsh. In our snowflake culture, that's just too harsh. But that is what the Greek word means. To educate by disciplinary action, and it has attached to it the idea of correction through chastisement. Since children are by nature prone to go their own way, they need to be directed in the right way. Now, you have to understand something. The old Adam is especially strong in young children. They are not mature. They are not controlled by their own minds. They are just going along with their feelings and their old ways. So by nature, they are prone to go their own way. And therefore, it is incumbent upon the parent to keep them on the straight and the narrow. The second word Paul uses is the word admonition, which literally means to warn them when they are old enough to understand a warning. But sometimes just a stern look A pointed finger is enough. The furrowed brow is enough. Now, why would Paul tell parents to both warn and enforce the warning by disciplinary action? Well, he says as much in the beginning of the verse. Notice what he says. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. You see, what Paul is saying is that in order not to frustrate and anger your child toward a rebellious attitude, you primarily as fathers must educate them in the things of God and then enforce them through whatever disciplinary action is necessary. Because if you don't, you are provoking them to wrathful behavior. You are provoking them to becoming irreverent, out of order, going their own way, despising God, despising His commandments. Note how this is directed toward fathers. You are to be the disciplinarians. And I know dads want to be their child's friend and all of that, but we are not called to be our children's friends. We are called to be their parents. So how is this to be done? What are you, fathers and mothers, of course, what are you to emphasize to your children, or to anyone for that matter, when you are trying to bring them to understand what it means to reverence God? Well, firstly, you begin by bringing them to the knowledge of God, as we've just said, through the use of His law. And what we find in God's law is the description of His majesty, His power, His justice, His wrath, His mercy, His love, and His commandments that we are to obey. You are to parade these things before them. You are to parade before the children the character of God and their obligations that God demands from them, even a little child. You see, some parents think, well, my child doesn't understand. Are they saying then that they are not accountable? Because they do not understand that they have to be a certain age to become accountable, like some of the Arminian state? Well, they could do anything they want, not be accountable until they're 13, and then everything changes. No. Who is more accountable when the child is not able to understand are the parents. You are to remind the child that they are never to esteem anything or anyone above God and that God is always watching. And that's the key. Boys, God is watching. Children, God is watching, even when you're alone. Moms, dads, adults, God is watching. And God weighs in the balance every action, every thought, everything. Things that you do, things that you fail to do. God is watching and He is weighing in the balance. And 90% of the time we are found wanting. Because we're too lackadaisical. We do not understand what the fear of the Lord really is. It is through the law, word of God, where knowledge, wisdom, and understanding is gained, all of which leads to the reverence of God whenever the Spirit is at work. Notice what Solomon says. Solomon explains it this way. And notice who he addresses this to. And why would he be so concerned to address this to his sons? Because he understands that his sons need to understand what reverence is. Because naturally they don't. My son, Proverbs 2. 1 and following. If thou wilt receive my words. Notice, if thou wilt receive my words. He's basically begging them. If thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, of course, this type of training is to be done no matter what the age. Now, some parents think that their children are too young to actually understand the word no or the word bad. There's nothing wrong with the word no. There's nothing wrong with saying this is bad, this is good. That's a judgment. We are to be judges. We are to judge the actions of our children and the actions of ourselves, of course. And some parents think that they shouldn't psychologically oppress their children by saying, "That's bad," or "You've done a bad thing." They have no problem saying you've done a good thing. But this is not true, especially when the words are coupled with either a stern countenance or a simple tap on the offending part of the body. For example, if the child is speaking disrespectfully or rejecting a parental command by saying no to the parent, do you imagine a child, little child, say, "No! No!" How disrespectful. How dishonoring the headship that God has placed in the family unit to represent God Almighty, the little child says no. So the parent may just tap the mouth to emphasize which area has offended. Nothing wrong with smacking the mouth, just a little love tap. You say, "Whoa, that's cruel." Well, Jesus tells us it's not cruel. Jesus tells us if their right eye offend, they pluck it out. Now, of course, this is hyperbole, but the lesson is clear. If the mouth has said no, deal with it. Deal with the mouth. Secondly, you also must remind them that everything they do, again, very important, God is watching, especially during the worship hour. I would like every one of these little children to come up here and stand where I am and look into the pews. I see everything. How much more does God see? How much more does God weigh in judgment? Children, when you sit in the congregation of the Lord, you sit in the presence of the Almighty God. For where two or three are gathered together in His name, there is the Lord in the midst. Adam Clark comments, he says, "Can any therefore say these words except that God who fills both heaven and earth?" But Jesus says these words since Jesus is God. Let it be observed that Jesus is not among them to spy out their sins or to mark down the imperfections of their worship, but rather to enlighten, strengthen, comfort, and save them. Now, from a very early age, the children need to learn how to behave themselves in the household of God. Paul reminds Timothy about this very thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Notice, "But if I tarry long," he says, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, because it is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That's where we are. We are in the church of the living God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. We need to learn how to behave in the house of God. This is how we start the new year. This is how we end each year, and this is how we begin the next. To learn how to be reverential in worship. Consider the mechanism which results in sincere reverence and true worship. What is the mechanism? Regeneration. It's as simple as that. The Spirit of God must be actively at work in the heart and the mind of the child for that child to sincerely reverence God during the worship ceremony. And this is the only conclusion that can be made concerning the wise men from the East. These men were regenerate souls. The Spirit was already at work, driving them to follow the star, which they knew would lead them to the promised Messiah. So mom and dad, you pray for your child. You disciple them, you discipline them, you nurture them, you admonish them, you train them, you warn them, and you pray for them. For the Magi, God had already brought them to the knowledge of Himself. By the effectual grace working in them, they knew Him, and they were determined to worship Him. God had brought these men of the East to a knowledge of Himself in the person of the Messiah and how He would manifest the Christ to the world as a babe. They understood that because God was working in them, and they came to worship Him. And the way that they knew this, and the way that anyone knows anything about God and His divine mystery, is by deeply studying the Scriptures, the revelation of God. That's how we know God. And that's how we teach our children about God. The Magi were students of the Old Testament law, in particular from the vision of Balaam in Numbers 24:17. Consider for a moment the particulars of the account of the wise men. Matthew 2, verse 9 and following, "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now notice, once they saw the star, which was the sign that the prophecy had foretold, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Note what they did not express. They did not express happiness, nor did they express excitement. Now, of course, they were probably very happy and they were probably very excited, but that's not what the scripture says. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And the literal Greek reads that they were rejoicing vehemently with the greatest mighty joy. This should be the response of every child of God when entering into the presence of God, especially on the Lord's Day in the Lord's house. So when you walk into the presence of God, as we meet one another, as we hug and we recognize that we are one body, many parts, one body. But we need to recognize, and our children especially need to recognize, that when you enter into this house, it is before a holy God. The psalmist gives us an example as to how we are to come before God in worship. You see, I think that we have forgotten how to come before God in worship and then how we are to bring our children before God in worship. Notice what the psalmist says. In Psalm 100 verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Secondly, once these men saw the child, Jesus, the first thing they did was they fell down. Just like Joshua, they fell down and they worshiped. And think about it. They were not simply falling down and worshiped just any little baby. They were falling down and worshiping who the baby was because they understood who the baby was. We need to recognize afresh when we come before God who we are coming before. Oh, I know it's bricks and mortar. I know there are stains on the ceiling. I know it's just a pulpit of wood. But that is not what we're here about. It's not what we're here for. And again, where two or three are gathered together, there he is. They fell down and they worshiped who the baby was. They were looking beyond the physical little child to see the majesty hidden therein. We must look beyond the bricks and the mortar. We must look beyond the pulpit of wood and the pews that are not very comfortable. These men were looking beyond the physical, and they were looking at the majesty hidden therein. They bowed themselves to the earth from whence they were made in full acknowledgement of their earthliness and unworthiness. That's why they fell down to the earth, because they said, we are just earth. We are not holy. We are not righteous in ourselves. We are but earth. And they acknowledged that by falling down on their faces before the earth. They were acknowledging their own fallen nature, hoping for the mercy of God as they fall prostrate before his feet, even as a little baby. How much more are we then to worship him who is seated at the right hand of God in the fullness of his victory as Lord of heaven and earth? You know, we forget because we're so involved in the daily events of life. And we come bopping into church and our kids come bopping into church. Wait a minute, hold it, wait. What are we doing? Who are we here for? What is to be our attitude? This is exactly what John saw. Not a little baby. But when he beheld the glorified Christ, notice what he says. When he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And he turned to see the voice that spake with him, and being turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, in the midst, the presence of God was in the midst of the seven churches, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now this is John speaking. This is the same apostle that would lay his head on Jesus' breast when Jesus walked among us upon the face of the earth. And you would think that John, now seeing the glorified Christ, would run to him and grab him, even as Martha would grab him at his feet and cling to him. But he doesn't. He's unable. And what he does is this: and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I recognized my humanity, my sinfulness, my unrighteousness. But he laid his hand upon me, and he said unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." Even John. I think we've forgotten who God is. I think we've forgotten what God has commanded us to do on the Lord's day, and how to respond to him on the Lord's day. Now there's another aspect of worship which concerns how we ought to relate to the sanctuary itself. Now the Hebrews in the wilderness, they could have seen the tabernacle in that wilderness as simply a big tent, and it was glorious. But they did not. They viewed it with awe and wonder, but it was just a big tent. And what they saw was what it represented. At least that's what they should have seen. And what we should be seeing when entering into the sanctuary of the Lord Jesus Christ is what it represents, because God is here. We are to see this place as God's house, the court of God's throne of law, mercy, grace, and judgment. We must look beyond the bricks and the mortar to see the glory of what it stands for and to the intent to which it was dedicated. And once we see that, we will then be able to defend it with our lives. We won't, at a moment's whim, close our doors because the state says so. We won't, at the drop of a decree of man, bow before the blasphemy of wicked men. We will stand for the glory of God because we understand what this place represents. And although we, the body of Christ, are the actual living temple, it is the sanctuary building where the unique worship is conducted. And we must see this place and reverence it for the sake of God's glory. And then we must teach our children that the pulpit is where God speaks to us, and it is to be reverenced. Our children need to learn that this is where God speaks. We are to be teaching our children that when we come here, we bow our hearts to the reading of the Word of God. We rejoice with the singing of the songs of Zion. We listen carefully to the holy word expounded. This is what the day is about. We are to be attentive, and we are to teach our children to be attentive. We are to view the worship of the Lord as focusing on God. And we then watch to see the fruit of our efforts which we have conducted during family worship. That's where the discipline starts, to see whether or not the children are beginning to show reverence in both worship and obedience in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. But if we continue to wrestle with them, and we see no fruit after all of this time, what is going on? Consider the stages of instruction for the child. Well, first, when they are very young, beyond any comprehension of what worship is, or why they are to be especially quiet while they are in the presence of God, they are to be harnessed and dissuaded from focusing on themselves. Remember, children are little narcissists. That's all they are. I mean, that's, and then if they're not disciplined, they grow up to be big narcissists. But this is where disciplinary action takes place. If you are not raising them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, they will turn out wrathful because you have provoked their sinful nature into taking over their thoughts and their actions. In other words, they'll be out of control. Any neglecting of the commands of God in the training of children will ultimately turn out to their ruin and sadly to your misery. If you do not do it God's way, He will not bless you. You know, throughout almost 30 years of ministry, I had parents tell me that they know better than God in how to train and discipline their children. Now, they don't say it in so many words. They say, well, my child will grow out of it. And all I have to do is wait until they can understand. Well, that's just a pipe dream. That's just a pipe dream because you're not doing it God's way. And what I've witnessed is while it initially seems as if their plan is working, it ultimately unravels later as the child grows into adulthood. And why? Because simply they did not follow the rules of child discipleship by Scripture. Whenever a parent shirks from his or her duty in the training of their child, God must respond because He's holy. He must respond negatively. Only God can lead us into proper training of our children, and He does this by His revelation, the Holy Word of God. Training and discipleship of young children begins immediately at home so that when they enter into the holy place of worship, there is order. Reverence and order. So why train them early? Well, as we've said, they are sinners from birth. In rebellion to God and the authority of mom and dad, that is the nature of children. Secondly, they are covenant children who will be held accountable to God in a very special way because they are in a covenant home. They're being raised in a Christian home. They will be held more accountable than the pagan out there. Okay, so let's ask some probing questions, which may identify some problems. Now, please understand, this is for your admonition. This is what the pulpit is for. This is what the Word of God is for, to warn, to admonish, and to keep you from falling into a pit. Let me ask these questions. Does your child respond obediently to your rebuke, especially when they are toddlers? Are you constantly wrestling with your child physically? Does your child constantly argue with you or say no or run away when they are called? Are you stressed out to the point of just letting things go, hoping that it'll all work out? Fathers, especially fathers, are you an active participant in your child's training or are you just an observer? Well, my wife will do this. Oh, my wife will do that. And I'll just do whatever I want to do. So what that means is, do you work with your wife to train your child, or do you expect that she do all the training, correcting, and discipling while you read your Bible, peruse Facebook, go bowling with the fellows, read the newspaper, or hide out in your man cave? That is not being a father. That's being a hypocrite reprobate. If that is your position, then you need a sharp rebuke. You have violated your calling before God and then are undeserving of a godly heritage. Now, once the child is able to understand that during worship time in that special place, they are to be quiet, then you explain to them a little more detailed what reverence is and why they are to behave during that ceremony. Please understand this. Keeping your child quiet during worship is not the reason why you keep your child quiet during worship. It is not that they are distracting you or others or disrupting the exposition of God's word. All of this is true, of course, but it's not the reason why you are teaching them to be quiet. You are teaching them to be quiet in reverence to God. Their silence must show their attention. You're teaching them to reverence the Lord's day, the work of the ministry, the congregation, including mommy and daddy who are seeking knowledge, who are trying. You know, mommy and daddy seeking knowledge, trying to figure out what to do at home, how to deal with this, how to deal with that from God's vantage point. If they're wrestling with their children constantly during the Lord's day, they're not being edified. And then they wonder, why am I in such a tizzy? Why am I lacking devotional focus? Why am I always stressed out? Why am I feeling this way? Why am I depressed? Why am I the other thing? It's because you're not doing it God's way. Now, it would do well for all fathers to give each child the riot act the night before worship to remind them exactly what they are about to witness Sunday morning. One other practical admonition. When the child is taken from the sanctuary for disciplinary training, please do not let the child play in the crying room or the lobby or the nursery. If you allow your child to play when he or she is to be corrected, the child will act up in the sanctuary just to get out and play. It is to be a place of discipline. Note the biblical counsel. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. Proverbs 23:13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Proverbs 19:18, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. This is God, the creator of mankind, telling us exactly what we should be doing. Adam Clark comments on this verse. He says, this is a hard precept for a parent. Nothing affects the heart of a parent so much as a child's cries and tears. But it is better that the child may be caused to cry when the correction may be helpful to his soul than that the parent should cry afterward when the child is grown to man's estate and his evil habits are sealed for life. We talk about the continuity of the generations. We consistently talk about generation after generation, how we want the continuity of tenacity and faith. But if we do not start with this generation, we will have no continuity of faith. The Hebrew writer shares this. He says in 12:5 and following, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. So the natural question is this. If my child is created in the image of God, and brought into the covenant blessing of the gospel, and is living in a gospel home, why does he or she need to be corrected? Maybe that's a question that some parents ask. Well, as I stated before, because the nature of the sinful, rebellious child has that old Adam very strong in it. Notice what Bishop Ryle says. He says, remember, children are born with a decided bias toward evil. Now get that into your mind. A bias toward evil. And therefore, if you let them choose for themselves, they are certain to choose wrong. A mother cannot tell whether her tender infant may grow up to be tall or short, weak or strong, wise or foolish. He may or may not be any of these things. It is all uncertain. But one thing the mother can say with certainty, he will have a corrupt and sinful heart. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. A child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Fathers and mothers, I tell you plainly, if you never punish your children when they are in fault, you are doing them a grievous wrong. I warn you, this is the rock on which the saints of God in every age have only too frequently made shipwreck. Bruce Ray gives these three reasons why parents are to correct their children in his book, Withhold Not Correction. First, the nature of the child demands correction. Second, the direction of the child demands correction. Third, the responsibility that God has placed upon parents demands that they correct their children. He adds that even with these reasons, it should be enough to know that God commands correction in his word. Notice what he says. If we can discover in the scriptures why discipline is necessary, that ought to be sufficient reason to compel us to search out a matter of correction that will be pleasing to God and beneficial to our children according to his word. Now, many years ago, the Faith, Prayer, and Tract League of Grand Rapids, Michigan, released a tract called How to Raise a Crook. Here's what it said. Begin from infancy to give the child everything he wants. Be sure to give him his every desire. This way he will grow up to believe that the world owes him a living. When he picks up bad words, laugh at him. It will encourage him to pick up cuter phrases that will blow the top of your head off later. Never give him any spiritual training. Wait until he's 21 and then let him decide for himself. Avoid the use of the word wrong, bad, or no. It may develop a guilt complex. This will condition him to believe later that when he is arrested for stealing a car, that society is against him and he is being persecuted. Pick up anything he leaves around the house. In other words, do everything for him so he is not responsible for anything. Be his slave. Permit me to add a few of my own warnings. Let his mind feed on internet garbage so that he learns to be unproductive in life and concludes that the universe is there for his pleasure. Take his part against neighbors, friends, teachers, and policemen, since they are all prejudiced against your child and don't understand him as you do. When he gets into real trouble, apologize for yourself by saying, "I never really could do anything with him since he just won't listen." If any of these are part of your child's rearing strategies, beloved, it gives me no great joy to tell you this. Prepare for a life of misery, for you shall surely have it. The final question that needs to be asked is why? Why should we reverence God? And the answer is plainly simple. We reverence God not only because he deserves it, but because it is God's will and our duty. And if we really love God, we will reverence him as we ought and compel our children to do so also. God exists to glorify himself, and we exist to glorify God. God is holy, and he is worthy of our reverence and honor, especially when we come before him in worship. Worship is a response to God and his holiness, his awe, his wonder. It is a response for the work that he has done in our behalf through Jesus Christ. And while we are commanded to worship and reverence God for his glory, we are also commanded to worship and revere God for our own good. You see, worshiping God is good for us as well, because there's a blessing attached to our proper worship and reverence of God. So if you want your children to experience that blessedness, then teach them the fear of the Lord. And this is what the psalmist would hope for his legacy in Psalm 34:11. "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." This is so fundamental to worship and adoration. It is the beginning of all acceptable worship. Solomon says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Even as a grown man, the Apostle John was unable to stand before the Lord. Even the incarnate Son of God in his full majesty, who calls us to reverence and worship him now and forever. May God grant to us an acute sense of his presence and glory, especially on the Lord's Day, so that we may offer him the acceptable homage and worship through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this we shall do unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen and amen.